You know, we find an expression that occasionally comes up to describe the endeavors of someone, and this is referred to as life's journey. Often, this may arise in a memorial of some sort, or perhaps a graduation address. And in the case of a formal remembrance, or a formal remembrance ceremony, one's life is summarized. The journey is finished. In the other circumstance, that of graduation, there is a looking forward in anticipation. The journey is just beginning. Well, how would you view the Church of God? Is it time for a eulogy? Or is there yet more to look forward to? Some say that the great work of the Church is over, and they are effectively viewing this part of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ as finished, as over. Yet the same people speak of preparing the bride of Christ, something that simply cannot be accomplished when one has to quit, or one has quit, I should say, the journey that is set before us. It just doesn't equate. It's not possible. Well, how about your individual role in the Church of God? Why are you here, really? That question has been asked as long as I've been in the church, and it's a question that has to be continually asked and re-answered and, you know, perhaps verified. Why are you here? Why am I here, really? What are our baseline reasons? Are we compatible, those of us banded together in our little group, just socially and just as long as it is convenient? Or is our relationship spiritual? And are we growing in the kind of unity that can only come from God's Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ living in us? You know, it's convenient when we agree with the minister. It's convenient when we agree with one another. But what if there is a difference of opinion? It's been the source for people leaving the Church of God, because the hookup, the association, was just based on a social type of basis, I should say, and just for convenience sake. Do you base your actions squarely on God's word? Or do you base your involvement on your own, let me emphasize that, on your own or other men's words, thoughts, or opinions? When those very thoughts and opinions or words are clearly wrong, or, and this is really the case that most often happens, they're just a little bit fuzzy, a little bit different, a little bit off. Well, brethren, our understanding in this particular matter is absolutely crucial. It may determine whether we stay in the Church of God or whether we don't, whether we complete what is out ahead of us, or simply fall short and not finish. Jesus taught about this, and he taught for a reason. It's a warning for all the generations of the Church of God. Let's begin in the Word of God in Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Let's read that as a way of an introductory review. I'm going to give you a few scriptures right at the introductory part of the sermon to set the stage for what will come next. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Two types of grain growing in this same field at the same time. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The servants said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Well, Jesus goes on to explain what this means from beginning in verse 36 of the same chapter, and I won't read all of that. Rather, let me just call your attention to the fact that both types of grain are in the church. Let's apply it to the church. Some who are the good seed and some who have been sown by the enemy, who are subject to the way of Satan and will be contentious and try to disrupt and upset the church of God and choke out the good grain, as to continue the analogy. But let's turn over to 1 John and read what this apostle of Jesus Christ said much later on in the history of that first generation. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. That means they are resisting or standing against Christ, individuals who stand up in both leadership position and all places within the church of God. They went out from us, but they, now notice this, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. And pretty much those who deny the very plan that they have implemented, but try to have some other explanation. It's not just identifying that Christ is the Son of God only, but all that goes with that. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. The original Church of God faced what we face today, brethren. It's not all that new or all that different. We can read about it in the Bible, and yet here and now we hear about it by, you know, various means, through the internet, through the rumor mill, through announcements, you know, in different ways, but we hear the same things happening in the Church of God. I'd like you to turn over to Titus and read what is being said by Paul to Titus in this particular case. A problem that the Church of God was having to deal with, not unlike the very things that we have in our own generation. We commented earlier in the week as we were discussing some of the problems in the church that, you know, for such a little group, we're certainly drawing a lot of attention from Satan and from his dark, evil forces to try to discourage and upset this little group of believers. But he would tackle anyone that would obey God. Certainly active. But at any rate, let me go on. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. Titus chapter 1, verse 10, for there are many insubordinate. Interesting word. You might kind of roll that around the gray matter a little bit. Many insubordinate, both idle talkers, very much in line with what Mr. Zerong was talking about in his sermonette about whether people really follow the guidance of God relative to repentance and relative to their own conduct. And deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, now applying this just to the church of that time, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households. See, that's the net effect. Whole households are subverted by this type of thing, by this wrong-headed approach to the teachings of God and the truth of God. Teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. this testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works, in the way they live their lives, in the involvement that they have day in and day out, they deny Him. And I'm editorializing a little bit here. They profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. And I would highlight the word again, disobedient, in the context of this particular verse, because it really nails the problem on its head. Let's go back a few pages into 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Paul's warning again, this time to Timothy. He was speaking to the ministry of the time. He was warning them about not only what they were having to begin to deal with in the church of God as it lost its first love, and evil men came in leadership positions to take over the very body of Jesus Christ. And it's not unlike what has happened in succeeding generations, even down to our own day. 2 Timothy 3, chapter 3, and verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Not maybe come or possibly come, but they're going to come. And we certainly are living in them, but this again, brethren, is a time when it really will not compare with what is out in front of us, the things that we must prepare for now. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters and proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors to the truth of God, to what Jesus Christ died for and what God has revealed through His Holy Spirit, headstrong and haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You could resolve all of these things by being truly lovers of God in all of that that means. Having a form of godliness. I go to church. I know when the Sabbath is. I have this knowledge, one might say, that form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households, again, speaking of devastating whole households, and make captives of gullible women loaded down with their sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You can learn and learn and learn. What God wants us to do is to learn and then apply and become obedient, and we will grow in the knowledge of the truth. And then he talks about how Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapproved concerning the faith. That's a horrendous tag to have associated with an individual, disapproved concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. Indeed, God will deal with these things in His own time. Well, it's a long introduction, brethren, but it's because we face this reality in our times that precaution is needed on our part. You know, we haven't just come through what we've all gone through over the past many years now, several years, decade and a half almost, of dealing with those who literally tore up and shredded the work of God under the guidance of demonic and satanic forces. We need precaution into the future. You know, we have set before us the incomparable goal of eternal life in the kingdom of God. But sometimes we don't really consider what we will have to deal with in the interim. Therefore, today, let's indeed think about this time in between where we are right now and where we want to be in the future. And more specifically, just as I have titled this sermon, let's consider the road ahead. I have three keys for you, kind of organize both your notes and mine. Three keys. Number one, expect problems on the road ahead and deal with them. When we think about the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, oftentimes we forget that they had very real difficulties. And yet they're extolled as, you know, the term is the fathers. You know, they're rightfully held on a high pedestal because of their obedience to God. But if we look closely, and we're going to do a little bit of that today, we will see that they had the very same kinds of real day-in and day-out problems that you and I have. And I'm going to survey a few chapters in Genesis to get at this. And yes, I should apologize to Mr. Pope here. He had begun in Genesis. I'm just going to continue with some of the same characters and accounts, maybe from my own little angle here. But he's promised to give us the second part of his wonderful sermon that he gave just after the feast. But anyway, let's continue. Let's deal first with Abraham and go to Genesis 12 and look at the calling of Abraham. Add a few verses here. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 4. Now, the Lord had said to Abraham, or Abram at this point, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see Abraham's calling. You know, you and I have been called by God with almost, maybe not exactly the same promises, but a part of the same promises at least. And we have been called to leave our homes and our family, at least to be willing to do those things, to follow where God leads. Let's look at a parallel statement about this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 10. Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 10. It says, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. The key word again here is he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. How about that for journeying down the road ahead? He went out, not knowing really where he was going. And by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundation, whose builder and maker is God. You see, Abraham had this ultimate goal of God's kingdom even in his life. And he had to deal with the physical life he was to live before he attained that ultimate goal. Let's go back to Genesis 12 and take a look at some of the beginning problems for Abraham. Abraham married a very beautiful woman. And in this time, not so many centuries after the great flood, these little fiefdoms have grown up where there would be a king and he would be ruling over some kind of a little city-state. But as we can see in the land that we now call the land of Israel, things were not going so well as far as the kind of character that these little nations were developing. In fact, it's the very reason that God would eventually displace them with the descendants of Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 10, and we'll read on down through this a ways, probably to verse 20. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. I have to chuckle at that. I guess he was setting her up here with a nice compliment. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. And so it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. This was not a God-fearing society. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. A real problem. The road ahead was not probably as easy as Abram might have first thought. In fact, if we continue over, I'm going to pick out certain things to highlight the point. In Genesis 14 and verse 13, it says, then one who had escaped came and told Abram, and we're talking about Lot's captivity here, Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anor, and they were allies with Abram. See, they had formed some kind of an association there for defense, and then sure enough, they go out and retrieve things, and these men go with him. Abram had to make friends of the society that he was in order to, in a sense, be able to live in that world at that time, and they were his allies. But notice, as we continue on, and I'm just highlighting some of the problems of the road ahead and how Abram had to deal with them. In Genesis 16, verses 5 and 6, we find the end result of what Sarai had done in giving Hagar as a wife to Abraham. Abram, I keep wanting to call him Abraham, but according to the account, they concocted a plan to have children. And they didn't really include God in this plan, and it had some disastrous results even to this day. I think we could trace some of those hatreds and jealousies all the way back to that time. But notice what happens here in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 16 of Genesis. Then Sarai said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. So Abram said to Sarai, indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do to her as you please. And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. This is the first time that Hagar and Ishmael leave. It won't be the last. In fact, as time goes on, because they did come back, and where Hagar was subject to Sarah, in chapter 17 and verse 18, we see this. When God talks about the ordinance of, and the covenant ordinance of circumcision, here he ends up in this conversation. It says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And then we continue reading. And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. You know, Ishmael had come along. He was his son from his wife Hagar. And yet God rejected Ishmael and said, no, this is not the way it's going to work out. And there had to be disappointment on Abraham's part, because he really did love Ishmael. And yet he was told by God that this would not be the son of his inheritance. Again, we see both Sarah and Abraham taking things into their own hands, and yet not really departing from God, but, you know, making some mistakes along the way. And certainly there were some repercussions from those mistakes. Now we find in Genesis 21, if you will turn over there and look at a couple of verses, the eventual outcome here. Because by this time, Abraham had had a wife by Sarah, Isaac, and jealousy arose. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar in Genesis 21, verse 9, first. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing at the time of Isaac's weaning. Therefore she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. And the matter was very displeasing to Abraham in Abraham's sight because of his son. He wasn't happy about this at all, and yet God said, go ahead and do this, but because he's your son, I will make of him a great nation. God had bound himself to Abraham and promised that his lineage would become great and fill the earth with countless individuals. Now, let's back up to Genesis 20, since we're most of you are probably with me in chapter 21. Because again, we see the situation with Abraham and Sarah. And this is quite a ways along. And you know, Abraham's about 100 years old at this point in time, close to it. And Sarah would probably be a little bit junior to him. But again, past the time of life when she would have children. But notice what happens here. Let's begin to read in verse 1 of chapter 20 of Genesis. And Abraham journeyed from here to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Rather amazed that that's the way things were done back then. But God said to Abimelech in a dream by night and said, or came to him, I should say, and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. And Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, Lord, will you slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she even herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocence of my hands, I have done this. Of course, he took a woman. You know, he didn't ask, he just took her. So let's question his integrity a little bit. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. He got Abimelech's attention, of course, in this matter. Now let's continue. Again, though, we see this situation where everywhere Abraham moved, he had to worry about the local population stealing his wife from him. He was indeed a stranger and not of that society. Now, if we look at chapter 22 of Genesis, we see that it came to pass in the first verse here, after these things, that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, well, here I am. And then he told him to take his only son and to do the things that we can read about throughout this chapter. He didn't anticipate these things, I'm sure, that God would test him in this way. And I only bring up the point because, you know, sometimes we think that we've reached, you know, some pinnacle and that we've done all that we really need to do to be in God's kingdom. But God will determine that, and he will allow us to be shaped and tested so that we really do have his very character. And we may just have things out in front of us that we haven't anticipated, brethren. I know I can certainly say that just from my own history in the church all of these years. And those who have been around a while would certainly say that about the church, about their own circumstances, about the idealized way in which we may have viewed our callings and what would happen when in terms of prophetic events. It doesn't change the reality of our calling and the fact that God is with us in these things. But problems on the road ahead will arise, and we will have to deal with them. Now let's look a little bit at Isaac, again, one of the fathers, again, making the point that they had real problems in their lives, not unlike what we face. We see in Genesis 25, well into the lifetime of Isaac, that Isaac and Rebecca now have these twins, Esau and Jacob, born at the same, virtually the same time. And even from the outset, they were in contention with one another. And all that happens in the subsequent events of the telling the story of these two individuals, for the most part, has to do with them being in contention with Jacob trying to steal Esau, not only trying, but actually accomplishing the stealing of Esau's birthright in terms of the way it's told in the story here. But let's look at Genesis 26 and begin to read in verse 6 the story about Isaac and his wife. Genesis 26 and verse 6, so Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he was afraid to say, she is my wife, because he thought, lest these men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold. Now it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, quite obviously, she is your wife, so how would you say, and how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. And this is really the same Abimelech that God appeared to in a dream over Sarah. So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants. But notice, so the Philistines rejoiced with him. No, if you're reading here along with me, it says they envied him. It wasn't an easy go. Even in the blessings that God gave him at this time, it became a problem for Isaac. And if you continue on in this chapter, let's just pick up another part of the story about their life at that time. In verse 34, when Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beor the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, because they were of a different way of living. They had been taken from the world. We've seen that play out in the Church of God at this time, and it is indeed a challenge and a problem. Not, again, their problems, these fathers that we're highlighting here and talking about, had the same kinds of problems that we did. Now let's look a little bit at Jacob and go at, if we back up a little bit in Genesis 25 and verse 26, this is afterward his brother came out and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So His name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she bore him. Jacob. And that means supplanter, deceiver. And we know of Jacob's struggles. I mean, I won't go through all of the individual things so that I can get through more in this sermon, but one of the things that triggered my interest in doing this sermon goes back a long time ago, but it's in Genesis 48. And I think we ought to note the statement here. And we'll pick up a little bit more about this under another point. But Genesis 48, verse 21 and 22, verses 21 and 22. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." He had a struggle to maintain even his livelihood at that time. It says, with my sword and with my bow, you know, for defense of his flocks, for all kinds of things, because of the godless society that he had to live in. It was trying. It was a challenge. Second key in journeying on the road ahead is that we walk with God as we travel the road ahead. Walk with God as you travel the road ahead. One man and one man's family survived the flood, and there is a reason why they did. And let's read that reason, about that reason, in Genesis 6, in verse 9. Genesis 6, in verse 9. I'm almost there. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. That means he obeyed God. He couldn't walk with God short of that kind of an approach. Abraham himself walked with God as God commanded, and we find that command by God to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1. Let's read it together. Genesis 17 and verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless." Those were the conditions for this walking with God, to be blameless. Then in Genesis 18 and verse 19, notice this very interesting thing said of Abraham. Genesis 18, verse 19, "For I have known him," God speaking of Abraham, "in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." The children were to walk with God. And God was assured that Abraham had so worked with his family that they would indeed do it, and indeed they did do it. Notice how Abraham was viewed by those around. And we'll look at some other examples too, even these children that I've been speaking of from this example that we just read. In Genesis 21 and verse 22, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do.'" They couldn't escape the fact that as Abraham lived his life, he profited in ways that were extraordinary. And they make this observation that God is with you in all that you do. Notice Genesis 26 and verses 26 through 31, because the same thing is basically said about Isaac, the son of Abraham. Genesis 26, beginning to read in verse 26, "Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar, and Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me? Since you hate me and have sent me away from you. They were jealous of all the blessings that Isaac was receiving. We read about that earlier. But they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good, and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord. They recognized this. And yet, they said they'd done him no harm, and yet they kept driving him away, because every time they would reopen one of the wells that had been filled up after Abraham's death, wells that Abraham had named, you know, had dug and named, and there was water coming from them after Abraham died, then some of these same populations, the citizens of this particular area, had covered them up, trying to drive the descendants of Abraham away. So when Isaac proceeded to open these things up, they would have to move because there would be contention. And Isaac just kept moving until they quit contending with him. Let's continue a little bit. This time in Genesis 31 and verses 36 through 42. And notice what's said here. I think it's an interesting comment, because we're coming into the story when Laban had pursued Jacob because one of Jacob's wife, Rachel, had taken an idol from her father and had hidden it in some of the belongings and successfully hid it. But it's something that Jacob evidently didn't know anything about. But we find the contention between them as Jacob is leaving Laban to return to his own land and his father Isaac and his brother Esau. But let's pick up the story here in Genesis 31, verses 36 through 42. It says, then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban, and Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beast I did not bring to you. I bore the loss. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flock. And you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. God was with Jacob, and he prospered in all of these things. But note, we see here his own personal account of what he had to go through, the kind of life he had to live. You know, he had to struggle. He had to work for a living. And yet God blessed him in all that he did and was with him. Then let's go over to chapter 32 and just pick up a couple of things, because I think it's interesting about Jacob and what he had to face. In chapter 32, let me just highlight a few things here that he said in verse 9 of chapter 32, then Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your own country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown me, your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become 2 companies. Well, that's what happened to Jacob. And we go on even in the same chapter, and God was with Jacob in a different way. He wrestled with God. God wrestled with Jacob, I could say. And to the extent that in his tenacity, Jacob held on and had his name changed to Israel. And I think I've mentioned before, it's when you're wrestling and something's dislocated, and I experienced an elbow out of place in a wrestling match one time, and I guarantee you I didn't hold on to anything except the stretcher as they carried me off the mat. So I really have always appreciated this story. And but again, it talks about the tenacity, and it also shows how God was so intimately involved in Jacob's life. We find the account in, now I'd like to read in Genesis 34, verses 1 and 2, about Dinah. Because not only did Abraham and Isaac have to deal with these men trying to get their wives or their women, now we find this tragic example in Genesis 34 in the daughter of Jacob. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. And then he wanted to marry her. And we see the whole account of how things happened, how all the males of that community were circumcised. And then a couple of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, come in with swords and slay all of them. And it was a point of distress, of course, for Jacob. But, you know, it's hard to be peaceful in a land when this kind of, when you virtually wipe out a city and destroy everything that they have. Let's continue and look at one other in this lineage who walked with God as they traveled the road ahead. And Joseph's story is one of the remarkable ones. Genesis 39, verses 1 and 6. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. I'm sure that Joseph had no idea that his brothers would sell him. He didn't anticipate that he would end up in Egypt and all of the things that he went through. And yet, God was with him, and he walked with God. The Lord was with Joseph, in verse 2 of 39, Genesis 39. And he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had put under his authority. And I'm sure Joseph was feeling fairly well exonerated at this point, and yet Potiphar's wife changes the direction of everything, and Joseph ends up in prison. And again, God was with him even here. If we continue in this same chapter to verse 20, then Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy, and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. That's exciting, to know that God will guide us through circumstances that on their face look just absolutely impossible. But let's read a little bit more about Joseph before we leave this part of it. In chapter 41, verses 37 and 41 through 41, we find that here that Pharaoh has had dreams, and Joseph is led by God to interpret these dreams. And as we read in verse 37, so the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. And yet, you know, we know that Joseph was still a young man at this point, and this is very impressive from all that he's been through. Verse 40, you shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. Impossible. And yet these stories are here to encourage us in our walk with God, that if we continue faithfully in God's way, that he will lead us through all the trials that we confront. In fact, as we confront our own immediate future, day by day, week in and week out and year after year, we must remember what God expects of us. And I'd like you to look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, because this is a summary statement of many other statements, for instance, in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and many other places. But let's pick this one for kind of a focus point. In Micah 6 and verse 8, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? That was the goal, and that was the purpose that God had in working with these individuals that we have already read about the fathers and all of that they faced. Let me pick up Matthew 24 before I leave this particular point. I'm going to skip over just a couple of things to keep moving along here in the time frame. Matthew 24, verse 37 to begin with, and we'll read through verse 39. Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. They just weren't taking account of the events of the world around them. They were just going about their lives. Jesus Christ warned about this kind of an attitude, because he continues in verse 39, and they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And in light of that, and in light of the walk with God in the road ahead that we have been called to, note verses 42 and 44. First, verse 42, watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then in verse 44, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Watch, walk with God, be ready, is what Jesus Christ is summarizing and saying and warning, advising for those who have ears to hear. A third key is this. Travel the road ahead. Don't quit until you're finished. You know, this is one of the overriding themes of the messages from God's Word, and Jesus spoke of this issue, this particular issue, very often. Luke 9 is a reminder to this end. Let's read verses 57 through 62 of Luke 9. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Do you wonder, for those who have gone back into the world, by this standard, are they fit for the kingdom of God? Well, not unless they bitterly repent and change. And as Mr. Zerong said in his sermonette, have be literally crushed in their hearts and the very inner being of their life to turn back to God. And that would be our hope for all of them. But let's continue. In John 6, there's another example of those who did not continue to travel the road. John chapter 6, verse 60 through verse 69. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, heard what Jesus Christ was preaching, because it was different than what they had grown up believing and the religion that they were a part of at that time. And these are his disciples. This is a hard saying, they said. Who can understand it? And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit which gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. Notice the pronoun here is they and not just he, not just Simon. Judas, I should say. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one could come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and also we have come to believe that you and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I'll stop, quoting right there. We find a really poignant example, and I'll just refer you to it, of the time back in the Exodus period when we read in Numbers 13 and 14 the story of the spies who went into the land and how most of the spies reported, all but two reported that, it was just too dangerous. It's impossible. We really can't do this. And the people became discouraged, and they listened to it, and they rebelled against God, and God rejected that whole generation because of that. They were not willing to travel the road ahead. They wanted to quit. They wanted to, even as it's quoted of in Numbers 13 and 14, they wanted to go back to Egypt. As it has been, in these examples, it is prophesied to happen again, and that includes our time today. Let's read 2 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince and rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Strong admonition to Timothy from Paul about how he should conduct himself in the church of God. It's in the going. It's in the journeying. It's in getting up and getting going, just like we do every day of our lives. If we woke up in the morning, if we stayed in bed, not much would be accomplished. And if we do that in a church sense, the same would be true. Let's read one. I'd like to pick up one more example here in Luke 17, verses 11 through 19. It so clearly explains an attitude. Luke 17, verse 11. Now it happened as he went to Jerusalem that he passed excuse me, and he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when they saw them, or he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, you know, came back and gave praise to God and thanks to Jesus Christ for what had happened. But is the point here is, as they went, they were cleansed. What if they had not even gone, but said, well, that, you know, it rejected the advice of Jesus Christ. They would have died lepers, and yet they were healed because they traveled the road ahead. And the road ahead was placed there by Jesus Christ as far as a goal that they should have. Philippians also kind of summarizes some things for us, and I'd like to use what Paul said in this context. Let's begin reading Philippians 3 and verse 12. Paul makes this statement, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't finished what God has given me to do. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then this chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. That's our admonition from Paul, and it really does summarize. You know, brethren, we don't know all that the immediate future holds for us. What we do know is that we will face discouragement along with difficulties and problems of all kinds. And just as those who have gone before us have experienced, we're going to experience the same thing. But we are not alone. We know that we can walk with God in our journey. And Paul understood this very clearly. In Romans, and I'm just going to cite this to you, in Romans 8:31, he makes this statement. Romans 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? David understood this also, and he recorded his understanding of this very principle in the 23rd Psalm. Let's read that as a last scripture. Psalm 23. Think about these words. It's something that's been put to music in so many different ways, and so appropriately so. Psalm 23, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul, and he leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yes, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's make certain that we understand and believe these things as well. And as we continue to take our life's journey, as we continue to travel the road ahead,